took some time to consider the concept of the Reformation, and I got so many comments afterwards in regards to, really enjoyed my study church history and so on and so forth, that I spoke with Pastor Fry, and I said, every time we do something on church history, everybody goes, well, I wish we knew more about that. And for some reason, Kelly and I have been here for 10 years now, and during that period of time, I've talked about various issues once in a while in church history, but we've not actually studied church history. And when I first came here, just shortly after I first came here, I was hired by Grand Canyon to teach church history. So I have an entire course that I've taught a number of times at Canyon. I wish I had had an opportunity over the past number of years to do that, but on church history. And so what we're going to do is we're going to mix in, during the opportunities that I have of teaching, we're going to do a mixture, basically. Some weeks will be on, this may require the use of more than one notebook, George. I'm not sure how this is going to work, but it's going to be very confusing. Going from Ephesians, maybe you could use different pens or something, a green pen for the Bible studies and a blue pen for the church history or something, I don't know. But we're going to mix between doing the book study on Ephesians and working through church history. And so I hope that those of you who take notes, I remember the last time I did get a chance to teach this at Canyon, one day, I forget why it was, but I had to have my kids with me during the day. And so they had to attend the class with me, and I still have to this day somewhere, in fact, I'm wondering if I actually have them here. Some of you know Summer and know that she's, there it is, and know that she is quite the note taker. And she came with me, along with Josh, and she took 3 pages of notes during the course of the class. And predestination, Calvin to Lutheran, toad, I don't know what toad means, necessity, grace, that's not possibly, sufficiency, now remember, she's in kindergarten, Erasmus, Luther, Augustine, Donatus, Macarius, Wars, Council, 430 died, that's when Augustine died, force, compelled them to come in, 1400, inconsistent minority, opera operato, that's ex opera operato and ex opera operantio, discussing two different views of the work of sacraments in church history. B.B. Warfield, B.B., not as in B, but B.E., B.E., War-F-I-L-V, B.B. Warfield. Hermit, study Hebrew, Jerome, Origen, 400. And I've kept these. She has no idea that I still have them. I will never get rid of them. And the next class meeting, I read them to my class, and they all agreed that they wanted to know if they could borrow them because they were better than their notes. So you may want to take some notes. I will try to share with you some interesting information as we are working through these issues. But the first question, though, that really we need to ask is why? Why study church history? Now, when I teach this in college, or when I do something in a seminary class on this subject, the answer may be because I need the credit hours, and this is the only class I can take. And sadly, that is why a lot of folks study church history. Why don't you get a pencil there, Britt? There you go. When Britt stands up and heads for you, you stop what you're doing and find out what you're doing. Sneak up there, yes. The only person who can sneak better than you would be George. If George can sneak up there. That's not the same idea.
Anyway, but given that you all are here on a voluntary basis, no one dragged you here, why would you want to study church history? I mean, for most people in our society today, that is for most people in church. Church history is studying a bunch of dead guys. And what the world can you possibly learn from a bunch of dead guys that didn't even have computers, they didn't have cell phones, and they didn't drive cars, and nobody had walked on the moon yet. For a lot of folks in our society, that means they couldn't have known anything. And sadly, this isn't the case amongst Reformed Baptists, but in the general case amongst Baptists as a whole, church history is a completely ignored issue, because I know that when I grew up, church history went back about 50 years. Church history was what my parents told me about what happened in the church when they were kids, and that was about as far as church history went. And so that bred, at least in my opinion, a disconnection between the church now and the church 100 years ago, 500 years ago, or certainly back to the time of Christ. There was, I saw no connection. And so it became very clear in my thinking anyways that in reality, up until very recently, you basically had a bunch of, well, a bunch of heretics, basically. I mean, in essence, I think there's a lot of folks who just simply say, well, back in them there dark ages, you just had a bunch of Catholics running around, and maybe some of them there Orthodox folks, and they were just all benighted folks who had no idea what was going on, and that's all there was to it. Others, I remember being exposed to this, ended up adopting the idea that, well, there must have been some good Baptist folks hiding in the mountains the whole time, and that's where the true church was. And so you have the landmark Baptist folks, and they have their little pamphlet, The Trail of Blood, and all the rest of stuff. And in essence, I did not see myself, and I did not see the church today, as the continuation of anything that had come before. And even though I saw the biblical promises, where Christ said, I will build my church, and I will be with my people, and that the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against the church, and God the Father receives glory from the church throughout all ages, Ephesians 3:20-21. I saw those, but there was this disconnect in my thinking because I knew nothing about anyone who had lived. Oh, I heard names. You know, you hear something about Spurgeon. We hear about Spurgeon. We hear about Bunyan. But basically, for a lot of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, before the Reformation, I don't really know if there was anybody back there. Okay, Augustine, and maybe, it sort of depends, but I start throwing out names like Tertullian, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Athanasius. I start talking about things like the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, the Chalcedonian Definition, and most of everybody's eyes sort of glaze over and like, does that really matter? Well, I can't convince you until we get into it. That there is a tremendous value in looking back and seeing what God has done and seeing, well, how man has messed things up at times. But I would like to suggest one thing to you, and that is that church history, the study of church history, is the one opportunity that we get to stand back and look at ourselves in a mirror. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as much as we'd like to think that we are good at it, none of us can possibly be really good at self-evaluation. Whether as a group or as individuals, when we are in the midst of conflict, when we are in the midst of a battle, and we are, whether we recognize it or not, there are positions all around us that we are constantly battling against, that we're defining ourselves over against, it's difficult for us to be overly unbiased in our examination of ourselves.
we tend to view ourselves through the proverbial rose-colored glasses. We have filters on, and that's just the way that we are. Church history gives us the one opportunity to, in essence, look in the mirror. Why? Well, because people are people. And I hate to burst any bubbles, but the simple fact of the matter is, people were people before technology. And people respond the same way when there wasn't all the new techno stuff that we've got today, and we didn't know as much as we do now. And yet, people who lived 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago, we tend to have this modern arrogance that says, oh, we're so much smarter than they were. When in reality, if we're really honest, on many levels, that's simply not the case. We stand on the shoulders of giants today. We stand on the cumulative knowledge of many generations that have come before us. And when you really start thinking about what some men, even during the quote-unquote dark ages, and I question the use of that term, unfortunately it's sort of stuck in history, we're going to see that actually a lot of stuff was going on during the quote-unquote dark ages. But when we look back and see what some of these individuals accomplished without all of the assistance that you and I have, I wonder how many of us go as far and show as much dedication and as much insight and in fact as much brilliance as these individuals did. They struggled with far more distractions. I mean, simply getting enough food to eat took up much more of their energy and time than it does for us. So in light of all the distractions that were there, it's amazing what they actually ended up accomplishing. And so we have this modern arrogance, and so we tend to look at people who come before us, whether Christian or non-Christian, we tend to think of ourselves as a much smarter generation, much more brilliant people, but in reality, hey, that's not the case. But going back to the mirror analogy I was using, the advantage that we have when we study church history is that people are people. That the humankind basically has gone through many of the same things in the past that we're going through today. Now you've all heard probably one of you sayings that is very, very true that we've all heard, is that those who forget the past are what? Are doomed to repeat it. That is, when we don't learn from what has taken place in history, we will probably make the same mistakes over and over again the previous generations have made. The wise person is the one who can learn from those who come before, glean from their wisdom, and not make the mistakes that they have made, but that seems to be the one thing we're not willing to do. Think about young people. Young people tend to look at their parents and their grandparents and go, well, I can't possibly learn anything from them. They're a bunch of old fogies. They never face the things I'm facing, and so there's this unwillingness to listen to the older generation, and so, of course, it's too late. And once you finally realize, you know what, they're actually smarter than I thought they were, now you've already made all the stupid decisions that now you're going to try to convince your kids not to make, and they're not going to listen to you either. You know, you've heard the old story about how, you know, my parents just went through an incredible transformation. When I was 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, I thought they were the dumbest people on the planet. By the time I was 25, I found out they had become brilliant. Well, actually, they didn't change during that period of time. You did, and you're just now discovering that. Well, the same thing is very much true. When we go back to church history, we discover that, you know what? People fought the very same battles we have. And some of them fought those battles well, and some of them fought those battles very close. And if we're wise, we can look back and go, you know what? Here's a parallel situation. Here's a situation that occurred in church history. How did they handle it then? What was the outcome? And can I apply something like this to the situation I find myself in today? Well, if we don't know anything about it, we can't do that. There's also a tremendous amount of encouragement. A tremendous amount of encouragement to be derived from recognizing that, you know what, God has been building his church all these years. And there's a tremendous amount of encouragement to us today to look back in time and discover fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who persevered under trial, persevered under persecution,
even when they were the minority, even when the society around them viewed them as sticks from the sticks, they continued on, they pressed on, and there's encouragement to be found in that. There's encouragement to be found in the individual lives of great and godly men who were persecuted and who were imprisoned and who did so much. Now, what's the danger, though? Well, man, even Christian men and women struggle with the issue of being balanced. And one of the things that Baptists have long said is that, look, the Scripture is the final and sole rule of authority of the Church, and so what some early church father or medieval church father or reformer or anybody else said does not have religious authority. Well, that's quite true. But it does not follow, then, that there is nothing to be learned from our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who have gone on before us. So there's a balance. On one end, you get those people who set up people in church history. They set up, for example, the early church fathers. They'll set up an Augustine or Athanasius or Tertullian or Irenaeus, and they'll invest into their words some kind of religious authority, to where somehow, if a bunch of people in the past all have the same wrong idea, then we have to have the same wrong idea then. And so there's this danger on the one side to invest so much authority into those who've gone before that you end up having basically an authority that ends up overriding scripture. The danger on the other side is to think with the arrogance that I've been talking about before, that we don't need to be concerned about those who come before. We don't need to listen to the wisdom of those who come before. The balance is to be able to look at people who come before, appreciate what God did in their lives, but also recognize that they, like us, have their shortcomings. I wouldn't want anyone to take me in 150 years from now, 200 years from now, 1,000 years from now, try to take something that I wrote or something that I said and invest some type of religious authority in it. That would be a tragedy, and I don't think that there are many people in church history in the past, there were some, obviously, but especially in the primitive period, that would want somebody to take their writings and somehow turn them into some quasi-canonical religious authority. So, the balance is, and this is a difficult balance, because, how many of you remember, it's quite some time ago, we probably need to bring them in and view them again sometime, but we've watched the Martin Luther Heretic movie that I mentioned to you last week. And we're thrilled to see Martin Luther standing before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," and we're, "Ooh, that's great." And then we go and watch the film Radicals. How many of you think of that? We showed the Radicals on a New Year's Eve night. Rocky City Media, I don't remember that book, which is causing me to freeze in my tracks at all times. Because Rocky City remembers what I was wearing the first night that I came here in 1989. So when Rocky said she doesn't remember it, one of two things is going on. She fell asleep during the movie. She was packing pizza in the back and didn't watch it. Or something else we won't go into. So, we did show it on a New Year's Eve. Mr. Callahan remembered that one, right? The Radicals is a excellent film about the Anabaptists and how they were treated during the Reformation and how they basically had no place that they could go because of what's called the Magisterial Reformation, that is the fact that even the reformers like Luther and Zwingli, they sought to reform not just the church, but the state church. And so within 9 years of Luther's brave stand before Charles V, Luther is willing to see the death penalty used in Lutheran territories against Anabaptists. And even before that, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich is using drowning for Anabaptists. You want to be baptized by immersion? Here. We'll baptize you by immersion. We'll hold you under the water for 10 minutes until you're dead. And we look at situations like that, and we feel this tremendous tension between recognizing that in this area, this person had great insight, and God did great things in their life there, and yet how in the world could they ever do this over here?
And the initial response for a lot of folks is, well, anybody who would be willing to do something like that can't possibly be a Christian. But immediately I have to say, stop, wait, think about where they live, the time they live, what the whole situation around them was. It's really easy for us to make snap judgments without knowing what's going on in the society at the time and knowing what they've grown up with and what has basically been going on for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, what they believe, why they believe this. It's not an easy, simple subject. It's not an easy, simple thing. We can't make these types of snap judgments. We need to know what was going on. Well, the same thing is true when we look back at early church fathers. I can look at an early church father and I can appreciate the sacrifices they made and their stand for these areas of truth, even recognizing that they had embraced traditions over here that are not good. There are a lot of Baptists who would say, hey, unless they agree with me, right down the line, maybe I'll cut them some slack in eschatology. But other than that, unless they agree with me right down the line, unless they wore a tie like I wear and a suit like I wear, if they dress different, talk different, maybe their worship service wasn't quite like ours, and they didn't use the Trinity hymnal, I got no use for them. Got no use for them at all. Well, the problem is, there wasn't anybody who was using the Trinity hymnal at that time. They didn't dress like we do, and you know, it's just been different. And that can sometimes make people a little uncomfortable to recognize that, you know what, maybe God worked in different people's lives and in certain ways in the past, you know, what really becomes uncomfortable is we sometimes have to stand back, and a lot of us have to go through this process, especially when someone faced us with the truth of the doctrine of grace, and we actually didn't realize, you know what, I've grown up in a lot of traditions, and I've never really taken the time to examine these traditions. And maybe some of these traditions aren't actually biblical truth like I thought they were, they're just simply traditions. And I need to examine them on the basis of Scripture. And sometimes looking back into history forces us to realize, you know, there are a lot of folks who've lived in church history that enshrined their traditions, that made their traditions the standard rather than biblical truth, and boy, look at the messes that it causes and results. So there's a lot of things that we can learn from the study of church history. There's a lot of things that we can come to understand and give us an opportunity of really examining some of the situations around us in a new and fresh light. One of the examples that I brought up, and in fact, those of you who are interested, this coming Tuesday, the schedule, so that can't happen, this coming Tuesday evening, I'm going to be talking with a fellow from up in Colorado on the King James Only issue. And one of the things that I try to bring up when I talk about this is that this isn't the first time that someone's come along and said, look, there's one translation of the Word of God that you must use to the exclusion of all others. When you go back in church history, you discover that this has actually happened a couple of times. And I tell the story in the book about how the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was the Bible of the early church. And it became so much the Bible of the early church that stories grew up about how it was inspired, in the sense that 70 Jewish scholars went out, and they each went into a private place over 70 days, and when they got back together again and compared their translations in the Greek language, guess what happened? All 70 scholars had rendered every single word all the way through the Old Testament in the exact same way, and that obviously indicated that God had supernaturally superintended the translation of the Septuagint, and therefore the Septuagint was word for word exactly what it should be, and that it was the standard. And there were Christians who bought that apocryphal story, lock, stock, and barrel, and hence believed that the Septuagint was absolutely correct in everything that it said, even though, of course, there are different versions of the Septuagint that read differently. So they accepted that type of thing, and when a fellow by the name of Jerome translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin without going through the Greek, and in some places corrected and made even better translations than were in the Septuagint, when it was first read in Carthage, there was a near riot. And the near riot was because when the section was read from Jonah, where a gourd grew up over Jonah's head, the translation of Jerome was a castor oil plant, which was a more technical translation of the underlying Hebrew term, than just simply a gourd, but people said, you're changing the Bible, you're changing the Word of God, and there was a new riot.
Well, this takes place around 400 years after Christ. Well, 1,100 years later, that Latin translation has now become the standard known to us today as the Latin Vulgate.
And it is now the standard, so when a fellow by the name of Desiderius Erasmus comes along, and he says, you know what, I think we need to go back to the Greek.
And he produces a Greek New Testament and a fresh Latin translation. Everybody jumps on him as a deep narrative. How dare you change what we've used for 1,100 years since Jerome translated? Who do you think you are? You're changing the text that has been obviously given to us by God and superintended by God, yada, 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 yada. And everybody jumps on him. Well, guess what his text became? It became the basis of the King James translation of the New Testament, and now if you dare question anything that Erasmus says, well, who are you? This was the Bible used by Spurgeon, this was the Bible used by the great evangelist, and God's obviously inspired it, and God's obviously used it, and yada, 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 and you're a heretic if you're questioning about it. And so we just keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again. And very few of those who jumped on Erasmus really were aware of what had happened 1,100 years earlier. And very few of those today who jump on someone for saying, well, Erasmus is rendering here is not as accurate as this, recognize what happened to Erasmus, or recognize what happened back with Jerome, or any of those other things. Because this idea of knowing what has happened in the past and recognizing that, you know, we keep repeating some of the same things. And people tend to get attached to a particular viewpoint, or even a particular way of rendering a passage, and they determine not so much on the basis of, well, what did John originally write, or what did Matthew originally write, but what did my feelings say, and respond in a very emotional fashion, rather than in recognizing it, you know, something we've gone through over history, how we respond to it in the past, there's all sorts of issues like that we can look at, because, you know, As the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun, and heretics will be heretics, and Christians will be Christians, and a lot of the issues that we face today, we have faced in the past. How did Christians back then handle it? Well, if we haven't taken the time to know something about our past, we have no way of knowing.
Now, one of the reasons I think that Christian history is often ignored is because sometimes we have to do some work.
It's not just always as exciting as saying, well, then when Luther came into Bern, he saw a skull on the wall. Luther the Saxon hoofs, and so there's this danger, and there's this, ooh, this is incredible stuff going on here. Yeah, there are things like that in church history. But there are also things to be learned. For example, when the gospel goes out into the Roman world, what was that world like? What did people believe when the first Christians started going out and preaching the gospel? What were they up against? We, for example, Ms. Callahan teaches in a college setting. And so we may ask Ms. Callahan, what's the predominant philosophical viewpoint of people within higher education? How does that impact how our culture responds to the proclamation of the gospel? Well, the early Christians say the same thing. Various and sundry schools of philosophy. You have various and sundry religious movements. When we do studies, for example, when we study the book of Colossians, how many times over the years, and only a few of you have been here through a long period of time, that you know that I've written up here on the board, I've drawn out here on the board for you, the views of the Gnostics. What did the Gnostics believe? And I've drawn it all out, and we'll do that eventually. There's a whole chart that we go through about what the Gnostics believe. Why? Because when you study the book of Colossians, it's very clear that Paul is warning the churches in the Lycus River Valley against an early form of this religious belief. And all through the first four centuries of the Christian church, the church is fighting against Gnosticism. And so not only to be able to properly understand the book of Colossians and know why Paul uses the terms he does and warns about the things that he does,
But in our day and age, there's a tremendous resurgence of what you might call Gnosticism. It's all over the place in all sorts of different forms. And if we're going to apply the scriptural principles in the proper way to what's going on today, we need to have some knowledge of these things. Not only that, but there's all sorts of folks running around. Every time you pick up Time magazine and you read the religious section, or in the religious section of the newspaper, whatever else it might be, people are talking about the Gospel of Thomas, right? And if you do any type of interaction at all with what's going on out there in the world today, you'll hear people talking about the Gospel of Thomas and how Bible scholars are coming to understand the importance of the Gospel of Thomas in providing us a link to understanding the historical Jesus. And most of them, they're going, what are they babbling about? But if you go out to ASU, if you go out to Scottsdale Community, if you go out to Mesa Community College, you're going to hear all about the Gospel of Thomas. And your kids are going to hear about it. And your coworkers, if they're taking some classes out there at ASU or something else, they're going to hear about it. How do we respond to it? Well, the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic mishmash of the most idiotic statements you'd ever want to hear. It comes from the 2nd century, but most people don't know that. And they don't know, well, when you say it's filled with Gnosticism, what does that mean? Well, if we don't take the time to learn these things, then we're at a disadvantage. And we must recognize, in a post-Christian culture. And we live in a culture where the prevailing attitude is very strongly opposed to any type of proclamation of objective truth, and especially objective Christian truth. And that means the media, the form of communication in our land, is very, very friendly to propagating and promoting all sorts of myths, legends, and stupid arguments against our faith. They'll give them glossy pages and all the time on the TV and the radio they want, but they're not going to give us any time unless we buy it. And so we need to recognize that if we want to be ready to give a reason for our faith, that, you know what? There might be some work we need to do. Yes, sir?
You know, it might be hard for people that grew up in the 20s in the United States, people in their 70s or 80s now, to do what you're talking about. We had blue laws back then. We had, prayer in school, and a lot of people saying that the godly nation and all these kinds of things. Now, radical change, right?
Totally. Anyway. A tremendously radical change that many of us are simply unable to keep up with how radical the change is and how completely different the mindset of our society is now and the forces that are behind it. There are so many things that could be assumed 50, 60 years ago that can no longer be assumed in how we preach the gospel, how we proclaim it, how we defend it. There's as Mr. Callahan shared with us, as he's talked about apologetic issues and philosophical issues in the past, there's a tremendous amount of that type of difficulty we're facing, but guess what? We're not the first Christians to do that. We tend to think we are, but we're not. The first Christians that went out into the quote-unquote Roman world faced not only the Roman state and its power, but really the Roman state was sort of eclectic in the sense that it tried to make peace with the peoples that it conquered, and so as long as you make room, it was sort of Rodney King theology back then. Can't we all just get along? And the Romans basically said, we'll let you keep worshiping your gods, just make room for ours. And that's sort of what we've got going on today. If you want to be a Christian, cool. Just don't claim that you're the only one that's right. Let's all be inclusive. We want this pluralistic society. And see, the Romans were pretty practical folks. They wanted to keep the trade routes open and the money flowing and goods going from one place to another. And the Roman leaders didn't want to have to be dispatching their legions to every little trouble spot because some stupid religious zealot starts a religious war.
And so their primary idea is economics, keeping the peace, and they recognize that some of the worst people to try to live in a society are religious zealots who say, we're right and you're wrong. Yeah, yes, Mr. Priest?
That's what I was saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. We're not the first Christians to encounter this. So how did the early Christians handle it? Well, the first thing to remember is, I'm not saying the way the early Christians handle it is necessarily going to be the way we are. But we can learn from both their successes and their failures. And we'll discover they didn't all handle it the same way.
There were some, like Justin Martyr, who after his conversion continued to wear the pallium, the sign of the peripatetic philosopher who would walk around and teach and didn't really have any particular place where he was, but he would go around teaching philosophy, and Justin was deeply influenced by Greek philosophy, and sometimes in a negative way. But then you have someone like Tertullian that says, what does Jerusalem have to do with that? There are some who reacted against the philosophy of the day, and yet they're still deeply influenced by them. There are others who embraced the philosophy of the day, but tried to make changes in that philosophical system to make it consistent with Christianity. And one thing to learn from all of them is, you need to listen to the Word of God versus folks. But we can learn from those situations and recognize we're not the first ones to encounter these things. And that's one of the things the study of church history can allow us to do. So, for example, though this introduction has taken up the first section, one of the things that we need to do is familiarize ourselves with some terms. What is Stoicism? What are some of the leading beliefs of people in that day and that time? What's Epicureanism, or what's Platonism? What did Plato believe? And no, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of those, just a general understanding that, you know, this is the stuff that was being discussed, and when Christians went out and began to try to interact with the culture around them and proclaim the gospel, what happened? How did they handle these things? And can we learn anything about this today? Can we get some wisdom from this? Can we maybe say, you know, that didn't work very well, but you know this did? Can we apply any of this to where we are today? And when we look at some of the earliest writings of Christian people outside the New Testament, and I'll bring in the Apostolic Fathers, and we'll take a look at, for example, the Didache. We'll look at Clement of Rome, the Shepherd of Hermas. These are the earliest writings that Christians produced outside the New Testament. What were they about? What were they like? Why? What were they concerned about? What issues consumed them? You'll discover this for the first 100 years. One of the biggest issues was, what do you do with someone who under persecution lasted? Persecution came and went. It wasn't just a constant steady thing from the time of Christ until 313. Persecution came and went in waves, and sometimes it would be in one area but not in another area. Well, let's say persecution came through here, and you could be thrown in jail or killed for being a Christian, and it lasts for a few years, and then it goes away. Now the church comes back together again. What do you do with people who didn't stand as firm as you did? The church is racked with that. And in fact, theological debates and issues today are impacted by how the church responded back then to that issue, even if you don't know. Even if you are not aware of how your own theology has been influenced by that, I can guarantee you, it has been. And hopefully it'll be useful for you to find out why. It's simply giving you more tools to do the work of studying the Word of God, understanding what the issues are today. And when you listen to people, and when you hear the debates going on around us, it gives you some background and some basis to go, I bet you I know why that person's saying that. He may not know why he's saying that, but I might know where that person's coming from when they're saying that.
And it's just another tool that we can provide to you. So that's where we'll be going. I'm looking forward to it. We'll mix the two together with the study of Ephesians, so we're not always on just the one thing. But we'll mix this the study of church history in with the Bible study as well. Okay? All right, let's close our time with the Lord. Father, we do thank you that you have been faithful to your promise to your church down through the ages. We ask that as we embark on this study, you will help us to see your faithfulness, to be encouraged by it, and to be bold in our proclamation of the truth. And Father, especially this morning at the body, we pray for our brother Dave and for Elaine. Father, we pray that your presence will be with them and that you will guide and direct, that you will give strength. And Father, that we will be able to minister to them aright. We pray in Christ's name.